Let's pray together. Lord, thank you again for this opportunity. We could come and just proclaim your praises through song. And now as we look into the special revelation you've given to us through the scriptures, open our eyes to understand not only its meaning, but also its significance to our lives. Especially this morning, help us to be greatly humbled as we study about your great power that is revealed to us very clearly, Lord, through acts of creation as well as through the scriptures too, Lord, in terms of your past acts, present as well as the future ones to come. Humble us by this truth. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. As you know, we're currently going through a mini-series on a few key attributes of God. So far, if you recall, we have seen two attributes. Number one, we've seen the wrath of God. And number two, we have seen the love of God. And for this morning, we're going to learn about the power of God, also known as the omnipotence of God. But before we study this attribute, I want to give you one compelling reason for studying the attributes of God. It's found in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. Just one reason why we study the attributes of God. It's because this pleases God. This pleases God. Let me draw your attention to Colossians 1 and verse 10. Paul is praying for the Colossians, and he is asking God to fill them with the knowledge of His will in verse 9. And then notice in verse 10, why does He want them to be filled with that knowledge? So that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. And then he expands on what this God-pleasing life looks like. And one aspect of that is this. Notice in the end of verse 10, growing in the knowledge of God. Growing in the knowledge of God. In other words, if we want to lead a God-pleasing life, we should be continually growing in the knowledge of God. And the only way to grow in the knowledge of God is to grow in the knowledge of His attributes, because God is known only through His attributes. You want to know God, you need to know His attributes. You want to grow in the knowledge of God, you want to grow in the attributes, knowing the attributes of God. That is why theology is very essential for Christian growth. When we get afraid when we hear the word theology, you know what that word means? Basically means study of God. That's what the word theology means. It's actually two words. Theos, which means God, and logos, which means word. Word concerning God, or study of God. That's what theology is. So don't get frightened by that term. Sometimes I hear people say, you know, I'm not about theology. I'm just about the Bible. I'm just simple truths of the Bible. As if it seems to sound so, the person is so humble. The person is basically ignorant. Because you cannot really understand God without theology. Theology is study of God. So theology is for every Christian, because every Christian ought to please God. Right? Because Colossians 1:10 says, you want to please God, one of the aspects is grow in the knowledge of God. So we study the attributes of God. That's a compelling reason. So with that said, let's look at the power or omnipotence of God this morning. If I were to give a definition of God's power, it can be something along these lines. The power or omnipotence of God is God's ability to do all that He plans to do in keeping with His holy character. In other words, God can do all that He chooses to do in keeping with His holy character. Look at Psalm 62 and verse 11. Psalm 62 and verse 11. Notice what David records for us. Just in verse 11 alone for now. Psalm 62 verse 11. This is what David writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God. Power belongs to you. Power belongs to God and God alone. In fact, the very term Almighty, which appears about 56 times in the Bible, means that God alone possesses all power and authority. And it's interesting, that word Almighty is referred to God and God alone in the Scriptures. In fact, the very word omnipotence, it's a Latin word, combination of two words. Omni means all, potence means power. All power, that's where you get the word almighty. Almighty. To God and God alone belongs all power. In fact, you don't need to turn to it, but in Mark 14:62, when Jesus was confronted by the religious leaders, are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, I am. And then he makes this statement. He says, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. Or as NASB or other translations put it, as right hand of power. But why didn't Jesus say, you will see me sitting at the right hand of God? He says, you will be seeing me sitting at the right hand of power. Because power and God are so inseparable. It's almost, you can say, they're used interchangeably. You see, God's power is not like yours and my power. Ours is borrowed power. It's from outside, namely God. But God's power is inherent within Himself. He does not have to depend upon others for power, nor does He need to consult with others as to how He can or cannot use His power, because He is the Almighty. Listen to the words of a Puritan from about 400 years ago, a man by the name Stephen Charnock, in his massive volume called The Attributes of God. This is what he says. The power of God is that ability and strength whereby He can bring to pass whatsoever He pleases, whatsoever His infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of His will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. How useless would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them. Without power, God's mercy would be but feeble pity, His promises an empty sound, His threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like Himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature. End quote. What a beautiful, beautiful way of defining God's power. In other words, what he's basically saying is, none can stop it. He will do whatever he chooses to do in keeping with his holiness. If God didn't have power, his mercy would be useless. It's like us, you know, today we prayed for some sick people, but that's all we can do. I mean, we can take them to the doctors, give them medicine and all that, but ultimately, we cannot just tell them, get up and walk. We don't have that power. God has that power. So, we approach this God to show His power to the people. That's His power. So the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? It's like a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is what? Nothing. In fact, Jeremiah, if you're in Psalms, move about four or five books forward, you will find Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17. Jeremiah confesses this. He says in verse 17, Ah, Sovereign Lord, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You. Nothing is too hard for You. Because he bases that on You being the Sovereign Creator, the powerful Creator, based on that nothing is too hard for You. Similarly, Job said in Job 42:2, I know You can do all things. No purpose of Yours can be thwarted. I know You can do all things. Nothing is too hard for You. Let me pause and add a couple of things that we must understand when we study about God's power. Because it is easy to draw some wrong conclusions based on Job 42:2 or Jeremiah 32:17, which says God can do everything. Well, first of all, we need to understand while God can do all things, He will not do anything that is inconsistent with His holy character. In other words, there are certain self-imposed limitations that God has placed upon Himself. For example, the Bible says God cannot lie, Titus 1:2. The Bible says God cannot be tempted by evil, James 1:13. God cannot deny Himself, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. In other words, God cannot act contrary to His word. For example, God has chosen not to save all people. Only those who would repent and put their faith in Him. Others sadly will be condemned to hell, no matter how much they plead. God will not change His mind on judgment day. So that's number one. God will not do anything that's inconsistent with His holy character. Secondly, in certain situations, God may choose not to show His power. I mean, these are not situations where if He does show His power, that will be inconsistent with His holy character. These are situations which, even if God chooses His power, show His power, that would not be sin. But God, for His own plans and purposes, will not show His power. For example, could God have saved Christ from the cross? Of course He could have, but He chose not to. Could God have chose to protect Abel or Stephen in Acts 6? Or even Peter in, James in Acts 12? He chose not to display His power because in His plan, it included their death. The same Acts 12, His plan was to deliver James. Not to deliver James, but to deliver Peter. But the same Peter would not be delivered years later. Church history tells us he was executed. So God may choose to display His power at certain times. God may choose not to. In the same way, you and I may have to go through certain painful events in our lives. Not because God lacks the power to deliver us, but that is not part of God's plan for us. That is what we mean by when we say God is sovereign. He is the ruler, He is the king of our lives. He is the Lord and we are His slaves. So that is why we must be careful when we quote verses like, "With God all things are possible." It is almost like when people quote that a lot of times, it is almost to say that God will always give us a favorable answer. Can God deliver? Sure He can. Will God deliver? That's a different thing. Remember in Mark 1:45, that leper comes to Jesus and he kneels down and he says, "Lord, I know You can heal me." That's trust in His power. But then he says, "Are you willing? If you are willing, you can cleanse me." The question was not, "Maybe you can cleanse me. I know you can." But the question is, does this fit in your sovereign plans and purposes? So we need to be careful about God's power. He will not act contrary to His will. In other words, you don't go to God and when you're doing an actual sin, you don't go and pray, "God bless that." And when you get it, don't conclude, "God blessed it." God may have allowed that also part of His overall purposes. Maybe a severe chastening is coming forth. But God cannot and will not approve of sin. And in some cases, it may not be sin. God may just choose not to display His power because that does not fit His overall plans and purposes. Now, having said that, let's look at about eight areas. We're going to go through quite rapidly. About eight areas where God has manifested His power to us so that we will understand His attribute, this attribute of His power better. Eight areas. Number one, the Bible opens up with this monumental statement, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." In other words, Genesis 1:1 says, God's power is manifested in creating the universe. In that Genesis 1:1 doesn't start with God is love. It starts with God is power. I mean, when you read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, if you want to get the actual record of how the universe was created by the one who was actually there, you go to Genesis 1 and 2. And what do you read there? "And God said," "and God said," "and God said." And what was the outcome? "It happened to be, it came to be, it came to be." Just with a spoken word. That's it. When we're talking about galaxies, it's God said. That's monumental. I mean, just take the sun, 93 million miles away from us, about surface temperature of 12,000 degrees. God just said. That's power. That's power. It's power beyond our understanding. Just crushes us. Just crushes us. So we see His power in creating the universe. That is why in Romans 1:20, even the atheist, even the one who denies God, has no excuse, because when he looks at creation, he sees the divine power, that invisible qualities, attribute of God. One of it is power. He knows creation testifies to a creator. It's got to be someone who's awesome in power, who made the entire universe. That is why there's no excuse for denying the existence of God. Secondly, not only does God create the universe, God sustains the universe. Sustains the universe. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. You know, there's a popular theory that goes around where God just created the universe and then let the universe take care of itself. Doesn't work that way. Hebrews 1:3 says, God sustains the universe. Notice, talking about the sun, who was the agent through which God created everything. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Notice what it says, sustaining all things by His powerful word. Sustaining all things. That includes everything. The creation, the inanimate creation, as well as you and me. Just by His word. That's it. He sustains it because His word is so powerful. The entire galaxy is sustained by His power. All of nature is sustained by God's power. Frequently we see in the Gospels Jesus' power over nature. Even now, when we see tornadoes or earthquakes, God sets limits on them. If He did not, where would we be? I mean, think about that. A baby in a mother's womb for 9 months. Utter darkness. That baby is sustained. No human can do anything like that. It's God. It's God. And sometimes when you take an animal creature, for example, like a dog. My dog was about 8 pups or 7 pups, something in that litter. That his mother had 8 puppies in that womb. That's God sustaining. That is God sustaining for that period of time. And even when we grow up, it is God who sustains us. Thirdly, God also shows His power in restraining evil. In restraining evil. Yes, evil one day will be completely banished from the universe, but it is God who restrains evil. He puts limits. Now, often we are shocked at some of the crimes that we hear or read about. Say, how could people do that? You know something? We should be shocked why more acts like that don't happen all the time. Because the Bible teaches, right from Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it says the thoughts of the human heart are evil continually. Or in Romans 3, that verses 14 through 18 talks about our tongues being an open grave, and it says our feet are swift to shed blood. Because the human heart is depraved and aided by satanic influence, it will only do more and more evil. It is God who restrains people from being as bad as they possibly can be. It's not a self-imposed restraint. It's a God-imposed restraint. Yes, even when Satan attacked Job, if you remember, God sets the limit to Satan. This is far you can go. You cannot go beyond that. Evil cannot go outside of the limits God has set. In other words, if some evil has happened to you and me, don't throw up your hands in despair. God has allowed it, but also lift up your hands in praise because God knows what He's doing and He's set the limits. Nothing can touch you apart from the will of God. Not even the very sparrow can fall down, Jesus says, to the ground apart from God's will. That displays His power. Fourthly, we see God's power in Him delivering His people. In Him delivering His people. Classic example is what? In the Old Testament, the Red Sea. Right? I mean, you see throughout the Old Testament, even in the Psalms, You redeemed us by Your mighty arm. That always goes back to that Red Sea deliverance. They grounded it. Yes, You brought us out of Egypt. But their real deliverance in their sight was that Red Sea crossing. In Exodus 15 and verse 6, the very first song in the Bible is Exodus 15, which actually, interestingly, will be sung again in Revelation 15. This is what the people were singing. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. They just came out. This was a physical deliverance. They just came out and they talk about God's right hand, majestic in power. Right hand was always synonymous with God's power. God's power. Later victories under Joshua and Canaan and even under David and so forth are all clear examples how God delivered His people. Sometimes overnight an angel comes and strikes down 185,000 people, the enemies. Isaiah 37:38 talks about that during Hezekiah's time the Assyrians were killed just overnight. Overnight, that displays God's power. 185,000 people overnight. That's how God delivered His people. And fifthly, we see God's power in Him conquering disease and death. God's power in disease and death. You know, in the earthly ministry of Jesus, how many times, just with a spoken word, or with a gentle touch, or others touching Him, they were healed. of many diseases. Why? What was the significance? The significance was to show that Jesus, by those healings, was saying that I am the promised Messiah. This is how it will be in the kingdom time. Accept me, embrace me, and you will experience that now. The kingdom will be now. But Israel rejected, so the kingdom has been postponed. But the greatest power displayed is God raising Jesus from the dead. God raising Jesus from the dead shows that He has power over death. And by Jesus rising from the dead, we know Jesus one day will also completely get rid of disease and death. How so? How did death come into the world? Because of sin. And Jesus conquered sin by offering Himself as a sacrifice, and we know it was accepted because the resurrection was the proof. And so if death is conquered, then one day we know all disease will be gone. Fully conquered. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that time when we will get new bodies. The glorification. This perishable, Paul says, must put on imperishable. This is dying, but we will get those undying bodies. That's because of God's power. And sixthly, we can all relate to this to a great extent. God's power is seen in Him changing lives. Changing lives. Three aspects of salvation we'll talk about. First aspect, if you're sitting here as a child of God, it's the past, the moment you accepted Jesus. That's what we call as justification. When you accepted Christ, you changed from a God-hater to a God-lover. You didn't do it on your own. It was God's power that changed you and me. And it was through the gospel. Notice how Paul describes the gospel in Romans 1. That very familiar Romans 1 and verse 16. But usually we take that as, you know, this is a motive for evangelism and so forth. And that is true. That is true. But do not also neglect how Paul describes the gospel as. In Romans 1:16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone. Did you get that? Paul is saying gospel is the power of God. He doesn't say gospel has the power of God. Gospel is the power of God. It is through the gospel that God makes people right with Him through faith. It is through the gospel that we receive new life. Power of God is unleashed through the gospel. That's past and justification if you're a child of God. But presently, you are experiencing God's power in your life by how you conquer sin. Yes, we fall. But God's power is working in you. That's the process called as sanctification. Justification is that act whereby God put that Jesus' sacrifice, that penalty of sin is death, is taken away from you when you put your faith in Christ. Sanctification is that period in our earthly life where the power of sin is continually broken. And how is that broken? By God giving us that power to say no to that which we had no power to say no to before. Let me give you an example. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. See, Jesus talks about in Acts 1:8 that you will be clothed from power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And then in 2 Peter 1, we find Peter writing to us, His divine power, that's Christ's divine power, has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Did you see that? Christ's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. So when we say, you know what? I don't have the power to forgive someone. I don't have the power to say no to that sin that I'm struggling with, whatever sin it might be. We are forgetting 2 Peter 1:3. Christ, through the Holy Spirit, and with the new nature that He's imparted to us at the time of conversion, gives us power to lead holy lives. We must believe we have that power and go to Him and ask Him to continually fill us with that power. So a Christian was once having a discussion with the Buddhist. So he asked the Buddhist, what's your view of Christianity now that you've studied the Bible? And the Buddhist replied, he said, you know what? My faith tells me what I need to do, but it does not give me the power to do it. Your faith gives the power. That's a beautiful difference. Jesus gives us the power to say yes to what He wants us to say yes to, and to say no to what He wants us to say no to. So we see His power, not only in the past at the moment of conversion, and in fact, if that moment is true, then this present moment should be true. This is a proof that happened. I don't need to worry so much about the exact date I got saved. I need to see how I'm living now. Do I hate sin? Is the power of sin being broken in my life? That's a proof I know I was born someday. Like, if you're alive now, that means you were born one day. Does it really matter? You need to know the exact date you were born, even if you don't know it. It's not a big deal. The proof that you were born sometime is the proof that you're alive now. But thirdly, that's the future part, is that what we call as glorification. This is when God will give us new bodies resembling the body of Jesus. And this body will be free from sin, suffering, and death. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21. Again, we see God's power in giving us these new bodies, an event that will happen when Jesus returns at the time before the 7-year tribulation. Philippians chapter 3, look at verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we await the Savior? Because of this, look at verse 21. Who, by the power that enables to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. How? On what basis does God change our bodies to be like His body? Through that power. You see that verse 21 beginning. Who, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, and part of that is your bodies and my bodies becoming like Jesus. And in case you're doubting, yeah, I believe Jesus will do that, but I'm not sure if I will be firm in my salvation, if I will hold on to Jesus until then. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:5, you are shielded by God's power through your faith for that salvation ready to be revealed on that day. You're shielded by God's power. Jesus said, I have you in my hand. No one can snatch you out of my hand. That's power. John 10:28. That's power. No one can snatch you out of my hand. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Nothing shall separate us from Him. Not Satan, not death, not power. Last week we saw in the love of God, Romans 8, nothing shall separate us. That's power. So He changes lives. Changes lives. Seventhly, God's power is seen in that He judges the wicked. We have a past proof of that, do we not? Genesis 6-8, the universal flood. In the past, how God judged the wicked of Noah's time. And then in Revelation 19:20, clearly describes to us how God in His power in the future will once for all judge Satan and all the unbelievers who have rebelled against Him, and all Satan's demons too. And ultimately they will be thrown into the lake of fire. Hell, a place of conscious and everlasting destruction. None will be able to resist His power at that time, just as none could resist His power during the universal flood. And it's also interesting, when hell is described as a place of conscious torment, like heaven is a place of conscious happiness, hell also is another proof of God's power. How so, you ask? Because God preserves those people in hell by not consuming their bodies. You see, just as we would get glorified bodies for heaven, the resurrection of the dead also implies they will get a body, but that body will be suited for hell. But that body will be sustained by God for everlasting period as it goes through eternal torment. I know it is very sad for us even to comprehend because of our loved ones, but that also displays God's power. God's power. Eighthly and lastly, God's power is seen in Him creating a new world. A new world. Revelation 21 and 22 describes what that new world is. In other words, God will destroy this present universe not by water, but by fire, and He will create new heavens and new earth where we, His children, will dwell in the presence of this great and powerful God forever and ever. So, eight areas where we see God's power manifested to us. Creation, creating the universe, in sustaining the universe, in restraining evil. It's a very important thing for us to take comfort. He restrains evil. He delivers His people. What a blessed thought. He delivers his people. He conquers disease and death. He changes lives, your life and my life. He judges the wicked. And finally, in him setting up his new heavens and new earth. Now before I look at how this knowledge should apply in our day-to-day life, let me just state this truth. Our understanding of God's power is very, very, very finite. It's very limited. Look at Job, what Job says in Job 26 and verse 14. It's a beautiful, remarkable way to describe our own finiteness in the light of God's infinite attributes. Job 26 and verse 14. If you read within the context from verses Job 26, from verses 6 through 13, Job talks about God's great power. You know, the realm of the dead is naked before God. Verse 7, he suspends the earth over nothing. Verse 8, he wraps the waters in his clouds. He covers the face of the full moon. Verse 9, etc., etc. And then in verse 14, he says this, "These are but the outer fringe of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power?" What Job is saying is this. You know what? These, what we see and what we know, are just like the outskirts of his power. Just like the scraps. The real dish. We can never ever get it. The message, which is a paraphrase, puts it this way. "And this is only the beginning. A mere whisper of his rule. Whatever would we do if he really raised his voice?" All these acts that I went through are just like nothing. Nothing. Because he is infinite and we are finite beings. Just like every attribute of God, we will only have limited understanding while we are on this earth. But that should not discourage us. We should keep desiring to grow more and more as the Lord would help us. And that knowledge should lead us to application. In this case, three points of application, if you will. This power of God should affect us. Number one, it should cause us to fear Him. When we realize who this God is and who we are, the automatic first response should be a healthy attitude of fear. Psalm 33, if you're in Job, the very next book is Psalm 33. And look at verses 6 and 7. Psalm 33 and verse 6. Says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars, he puts the deep into storehouses." That is power. Then notice what verse 8 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him." Verse 9, "For." Why? Why should we fear? Why should we revere? "For. Because he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." In other words, look at his power, David says. That power should cause you to fear him. That's the implication. Hey, why do I have to fear this God? Look at this power. You better fear him. You see, the very reason many unbelievers deny the existence of God is this. You deny your Creator, the one who made you. Now you deny the need to be accountable to anyone. And if there is no accountability, there's no fear of judgment. We can live any way we want to. See, you deny God as Creator, then you will deny God as Judge and God as Redeemer. Those things don't make any sense. That is why when you start your gospel presentation, do not start with God as Love. Do not start with God as Judge or God as Redeemer. Start with God is the one who made you. Let me tell you about the one who made you. He is holy. And you have rebelled against Him. That's how you start the gospel. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You are here, not by accident, because God made you. And that God has a standard. You've fallen short of that standard. Here's how you've fallen short. But that God is also a God of love. He's provided His Son. And this is what you need to do in response to that. Turn from your sin and put your trust in Him. That's how the gospel should start. And you were made for Him. He made you for Himself. And He wants to bring you back to Himself so that you can live a life for Him who created you. And now you can add who redeemed you. Makes sense at that time. If you're not a Christian, just think about this. Imagine having this powerful God unleashing His power against you. Think about that. Then how foolish of you to oppose this God and think you will win. I mean, how foolish. Jump off a 10th floor, try to fight gravity, which He created. You cannot. How can you fight the one who created that if you cannot even fight and win against what He created? There is a judgment coming. There is a judgment coming. How can we escape this judgment if we don't turn from our sins? Like those who mocked God during Noah's day did not survive the flood. Same way those who mock God now will not survive the coming judgment of fire. Listen to the serious warning that Jesus Himself gave in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who after your body has been killed has authority or has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. Luke 12, 4 and 5. And the only way to escape from His coming wrath is to put your faith in His Son. Because Jesus, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:10, is the one who delivers us from the coming wrath. Take the warning of Psalm 2 and verse 12 very seriously. This is what David writes for us. The whole psalm points to Jesus as the coming messianic king. It says, kiss His Son, meaning bow down or do homage to His Son, or He will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Humble yourself before this God by embracing His Son, the coming King. That's the way. As an unbeliever, you fear Him. But as a believer, you fear Him with a sense of awe, with a sense of respect, with a sense of who He is. The way we worship, the way we think, what we pursue, words that come out of our mouths, everything should reflect, I fear this God who has power to just cut my tongue off right away when I speak those evil words. He can do anything He wants just like that. I must have a sense of fear. When we see thunder and lightning, let it make us pause and see He is powerful. He will not be mocked, not even by His children who continue to not fear Him in certain ways. Secondly, because He has delivered us from the coming wrath, we also adore Him. We also adore Him. I mean, if you have God on your side, and you do, if you are His child, you must constantly adore Him for His power, because it is God and His power who has delivered you from eternal death and transferred you into eternal life. He has protected you, specifically you, from His wrath to come. This calls for constant praise. Going back to Exodus, you know, they were delivered. It was a physical deliverance. And their song of praise in verses 11 through 13 goes like this. Who among the gods is like You, Lord? Who is like You? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretch out Your right hand, again the hand of power, and the earth swallows Your enemies. Now, I'm no longer Your enemy because You put me in Your Son. In Your unfailing love, God, You will lead the people You have redeemed. In Your strength, You will guide them to Your holy dwelling. So we adore God. God, I know in Your power, You've delivered me from sin's penalty. You're delivering me from sin's power. And one day I know, at the moment of glorification, You will fully deliver me from sin's presence. Penalty taken care of. Power being taken care of. Power of sin and presence of sin also. One day You will. And You will keep me until then. You will lead me into that eternal dwelling. So, God, I praise You. I praise You for Your keeping power. Not in my staying power, but in Your keeping power. Obviously not an excuse for us to live any way we want, but we rest at the end of the day in His power to keep us secure. Finally, we not only fear Him, adore Him, but that translates into we trusting Him. Active life of obedience, because we don't doubt God. What is trust at the end of the day? It's not doubting God. God has said, that's good enough for me. I will trust Him and I will walk in His ways when sin throws its dart of temptation to me. Let me give you an interesting illustration here to illustrate this. In Luke 1, if you want to turn with me, I would encourage you to do that. In Luke 1, here's the angel Gabriel coming and telling Mary that as a virgin she would bear the Messiah. And then in verse 37 here, when Mary asks prior to that, you know, I'm a virgin, how can this be? A legitimate question. And verse 37, the angel Gabriel responds to this. And I want to draw your attention to, I love the way the new NIV has translated this. This is the accurate translation, by the way. The NASB, the margin captures the actual rendering. I grieved why they didn't put it in the actual text. It says, verse 37, for no word from God will ever fail. Now, majority of the translations you follow is probably going to say something like, nothing will be impossible with God. Let me highlight why I say this is the right translation. Because that is the actual rendering. No word from God will ever fail. What's the context in which this is set? Gabriel has said, you will as a virgin bear a child. Mary has a question. I'm a virgin. How can I do this? No word from God will ever fail, or not any word will be impossible with God, as the NASB puts it. Meaning, this is a promise God has given you. That word will not fail. You see now how that makes a difference, rather than nothing will be impossible with God. It's easy to give you the idea, nothing at all. But in context, this is God's word to you, Mary. God's given a clear word, and no word that God has given will ever not come to pass. In other words, Mary, trust Him. Trust His word. Trust His promises. No matter what consequences, would Mary have had fears? Sure she would have. And some of her fears almost came true. Joseph did put her aside, but based on the obedience that he was a righteous man, he obeyed God, he took Mary back. But Mary did face a stigma, which I believe was to the very end. We don't know where this man came from. In John 8, the Pharisees accused Jesus. What do they mean? Hey, we really don't know. Virgin birth? Come on. That was a stigma Mary would have carried as well. And look at Mary's humble response. Because she trusted in this God. She knew this God who was promised will never fail. That is why she says in verse 38, I am the Lord's slave. Servant, this should be slave. Mary answered, may your word to me be fulfilled. Now we know in context, what's the nothing will be impossible. Your word will be fulfilled. It's a humble submission to God's word. That's trust. That's trust. And that should be your attitude and my attitude as well. Trust in God. Psalm 62, just go back to that for a moment. Go back to that for a moment. Just in case you don't realize, as I've been saying throughout this series, one attribute of God will not cancel out another attribute. Remember that. In Psalm 62, I read verse 11. Let me read this time verse 11 and verse 12. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard, David says. What are the two things? Number one, power belongs to you, God. And number two, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love. You say, what's the big deal? What's the connection you're trying to make? This is the connection. Love is accompanied with power. In other words, if we are left only with God's power, where will we be? Or if we are left only with God's love, without the power to accomplish His acts of love, where would we be? See, both are present with God. That is why, when a loving God says, I've created you, I will carry you, even to your old age, even when your hair is gray, even when you cannot get up out of bed and walk, I will carry you. That's my power will carry you, and my love will make sure I will do that. So we trust in Him. He's promised to be with us by giving His Holy Spirit to live in us, and He's promised to take us home. So He says, don't fear, just obey. Don't go after the things of the world. Don't yield to the temptation that Satan and your flesh and the world constantly throws at you. Trust me. Trust me. That's God's continual plea to you and me. Would you trust me? It's an everyday question that's posed to you and me. And every day, by the grace of God, we have to make the choice. Yes, God. I trust in your word. I don't want to doubt your word. Because no word of yours will ever fail. You have said, your way is the best way. I trust in your way. Even if the world calls me a fool, they call me a madman, a religious fanatic, doesn't matter. Let them mock at me. The world mocked at Noah during that period when he was building the ark. Who came out laughing in the end? So we need to understand, no matter what happens, We can commit our souls to the one who created us and the one who holds us secure in his hands. That is why with David we can join and say, in God I trust and I'm not afraid. What can man do to me? In God I trust. Psalm 56 and verse 11. Trust him when he says he has given you the power to overcome every sin, every temptation, every fear, every addiction. Trust him. Even if you feel, you know what, I do trust, but I keep falling. Seems like certain sins just don't leave me. You know what, the very fact they are there and you're battling, it's a good thing. It shows God's Spirit is working in you. And God will grant you that freedom. Trust in him. Sometimes the battle is very intense, but you're not alone battling that. You're there. You need to go to him in prayer continually, asking him to work this power through his Holy Spirit in you so you can lead a holy life. Let me close with this prayer that Paul prayed, and encourage you and me to have that same prayer in Ephesians. I read the second half last week. This week I'll pull the first half. Ephesians 3 verses 14 through 19. There's two prayer petitions. We saw last week from the middle of verse 17 to the end of verse 19. That was a prayer that we prayed to God, asking him to help us to grow in our understanding of his love for us. But then, notice what he says earlier in verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So Paul prays for Ephesians, and by extension we can pray for ourselves. He says, pray for power through God's Spirit, for that power to work in our inner being. Why? Why should we pray for this power? So that, that's the purpose clause, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then he says, and I pray that, that's a second prayer. But let's just focus on this first one. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What exactly is Paul saying here? Paul is writing to believers. He's not asking for the Holy Spirit to come and live inside of them. He knows the Holy Spirit is already living inside them. That is why he says in the verse 16, strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The Holy Spirit is already there. Then what in the world is Paul talking about Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith? This is what Paul, I believe, is saying. He's saying, I want Christ to have complete control over your life. I want Christ's Lordship to completely rule over you. And through faith, you pray for God to strengthen you through his Spirit so that you will yield to the full Lordship of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is a prayer for power to lead holy lives. There is no room in your life that Jesus can say, looks like I don't have control over there. He's still resisting. She's still pushing back. No. We pray, God, I know this area I'm sinning. Maybe I'm going down a wrong path I've started. I feel helpless to get out. You pray, God, through your Spirit, produce that power in me to get out of that or to resist that temptation that seems to be bombarding me. That way, Christ can say, yes, I have control over that area as well. Just as we need God's power to help us understand about his love for us, we need God's power to help us to live the life he calls us to live. That's humility. Because we say, I cannot do it on my own. And we cannot. We need his power. Because ours is borrowed power. And by humbly saying, that's why Paul says in verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father. Because you have, he talked about the mystery, he talks about Christ in us, all that Gentiles also can embrace Christ, and we have all that. So in response to that, I pray that we will lead holy lives. I pray that we will continue to grow in the knowledge of God's love. And the response, this is the promise given to us. Verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power. Again, notice that power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is not about you pray for, let's say, a $40,000 job. God may give you now an $80,000 job. Because he can do above all you can ask or think. That is not what this teaches. You pray for power to lead holy lives. You pray for power to understand God's love for you. God will do more than what you can ask or imagine. Always interpret within its immediate context. That's what he says. You're praying. You're discouraged. You're battling with sin. You're discouraged. Will I have this power? Yes, you will, because God will do more than what you can ask or think. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. It's for His glory. He infuses that power in you and in me. You'll be amazed as to how God answers such prayers. Let's pray together. Father, we do come before You and kneel before You and ask for Your Spirit to strengthen us with power in our inner being so that Christ may have complete control over our lives. Lord, help us to understand and appreciate, Lord, this great power of Yours that You've so graciously revealed to us through creation as well as through our own conscience, which testifies, but more importantly, through the special revelation You give to us through the Word. Thank You. Thank You. May this knowledge of ours continually increase, and as this knowledge of Your attribute of power and all other attributes continually increase, may we also continually decrease in our own boasting of our strength, of who we are and what we have gained. May we become smaller and smaller as we see You greater and greater. That is what John the Baptist said. He must increase and we must keep on decreasing. It's a continual process. And God, help us as we grow in the knowledge of You, especially in the knowledge of Your power. We know, Lord, Your desire is that will translate into obedience in how we fear You, how we adore You, how we trust You, and in that way we can lead a God-pleasing life. We want to please You because You created us and You've bought us with Your precious blood. Please do this work in our hearts. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.